Tonight we come to a very interesting portion of Scripture. I've called this a warning against falling away. And you know, we are warned over and over in Scripture against falling away from the Lord. And tonight is one of the strongest warnings in Scripture pertaining to the subject. Now, the interesting thing about teaching expositorily through the Bible, line by line and verse by verse, is there's not a portion of Scripture that you can avoid. As a pastor, there are some portions that would be a lot easier to just skip. And this is where teaching by the topical method is a lot more convenient. But teaching through the Bible, line by line and verse by verse, you teach every bit of it. And so, although I jokingly say there'd be parts that would be, I guess, sometimes more fun to skip over, the bottom line is the full counsel of God's Word is what we need. And so I trust that the Lord is going to use this tonight in a powerful way in our hearts to teach us His Word and to give us instruction on this. Now, tonight's passage is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in all of Scripture to interpret, and hence I'm not going to claim that I will do it justice. But I'm going to do the best job I can to bring to you what the Word says tonight in this particular passage. You know, it's interesting, when I studied for this, many of the commentators don't even touch on this. They kind of wimp out. You read it and they skip over it and kind of go on real quick. And you think, come on, guys, spend some time on it. You know, let's hear some more in-depth stuff. A lot of the guys did. Some of the guys don't. And I understand why, because again, this is a very controversial issue. And it's interesting, as I was studying for this tonight, there are actually multiple interpretations of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, I'm going to share many of those interpretations of what people look at this particular passage. And then I'm going to do my best just to teach you what the actual words are in the language and look at it in context. And then leave it between you and the Lord as to the position you stand in on this subject. I can say this for certain, though. There's one thing this passage will do. It will challenge all of us to examine our walk more closely with the Lord. And it will definitely give us a spirit of soberness when it comes to the seriousness of remaining in the Lord and hanging on to Him. That is, not falling away. And so, again, I anticipate an interesting and a fun night tonight. Now, again, this passage does pose some theological problems for different camps and different belief systems. Those who say that it's impossible to leave your faith, this does, in these verses, pose some difficult theological questions, which I, in my study, did not find any satisfactory answers to, although I did read a lot of different commentaries pertaining to it. But notice when I said it causes problems for those who don't believe you can leave your faith, notice I didn't say it causes problems for those who think you can lose your faith, because I do not think you can. The Bible says that God has us in His hand and no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Lord. It's settled. It's done. But losing and leaving are two different things. Leaving comes under the choice category. Losing comes under something that's outside of our choice. And I believe that no one can take our salvation from us. However, I think that you could make an argument through the Scriptures, this passage being one of them, that we as believers with free will and free choice could choose to fall away. And so, as I said, many of the commentators don't really want to discuss it, so we're going to just describe it the best we can through what God reveals to us tonight. Again, I don't believe that we're to ignore any portion of God's Word, and so we're going to look at these different theories and kind of talk about it from the different angles. Now, what is one interpretation of this? And again, we'll get back to reading it, looking at it in more detail in just a moment, but I want to give you the different interpretations of this particular passage. One interpretation says that these people that the writer is talking about here were never really believers at all. They were never really saved. And the argument goes that, they were pretending to be believers. They were professed believers, but they were not true believers. And I believe that an argument could be made from the Bible for this position, although I do find it difficult at best because the language seems too specific to believers. And the writer also has identified those reading this letter as believers. Now, some have tried to say that he jumps to believer, then unbeliever, then back to believer, then unbeliever. And as I said, there are those that can take that argument. I personally do not buy that particular interpretation for several reasons, because he's making reference to the possibility of falling away while he's talking to these believers that he's written to. And I just want to point out a couple of things to you. You can stay right where you are. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls those he wrote this book to holy brethren, In chapter 3, verse 12, he calls them again brethren. In chapter 5, verse 12, interesting, two in a row on 12 there, he says, by now you ought to be teachers, and yet you need to receive the milk, so only the saved can be teachers of the word of God. So I would say that realistically, it would be hard to say that this is referring to unbelievers. And for those of you that may be struggling at this point, let me say the majority of the commentators and the teachers out there pretty much agree that he's talking to believers here. Now, there's a few that don't, but the majority of them do believe he's talking to believers. And this is the camp that I stand in because of the wording. It's really hard to get around this being a believer as we get into it, as you'll see, because of the wording that's used here. Now, another interpretation is that since he says, if they fall away, it will be impossible to bring them back. There are some that say the word if here means that this is simply hypothetical, that if this could ever happen, the result would be this. So they're saying that it's not really possible. The writer is simply saying that if it was possible, that they would fall away, and therefore you need to be careful. Well, that again doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I think it's too much of a stretch here in light of the context. What's another interpretation? Well, another interpretation says that the word impossible here only refers to man and his ability. When it says it's impossible for him to be renewed to repentance, but with God, all things are possible. And so therefore, man couldn't do it, but with God, it could be done. Again, there's a problem with this as well, because the Bible says that no one can repent without the help of God. And since no one can repent without the help of God, that particular interpretation would suggest that some people could repent without the help of God. And so because of that particular item there, I also reject that particular interpretation. Another says that this is, again, obviously speaking to believers, but since the believers can't fall away unto eternal destruction, that this is only referring to eternal rewards. And they do a pretty good song and dance to try to convince you that it's talking about eternal reward before God. The problem is, I was unable to find that in the text. And so I too had to reject this particular interpretation. Another says that this passage only applied to the first century believers. Only those that were in the early church could possibly fall away and leave their salvation. And so the problem with that is that if it only applies to first century believers, then this enters a very precarious interpretation method. In that, if it was only for the first century, what else in Scripture is only for the first century? And now you begin to slice and dice Scripture and decide what's for today and what's not for today. So you run into theological problems as well, and hence I reject that particular interpretation. So where does this leave us? Well, I think a simple, straightforward reading of God's Word is always best unless the Holy Spirit shows us otherwise, and that means even if we don't fully understand. I'm not going to say that I can give you the exact interpretation that God wants us to have. If as many scholars as I've read all disagree on it, and I don't know that I could put myself in a camp that would say somehow I have the right, interpretation and they're all wrong. So I'm not going to presume to do that, but I will present to you the Word of God. Here's what I'm determined to do tonight. I will present to you the Word of God. I will present to you the word meanings and the context, and then whichever one of these places you decide that you fit, I'll let you plug your theological position in there. And again, remember, when we go to God's Word, our goal is this. We're not to go to God's Word to try to make it say what we believe or what we want it to say. Our job is to go to the Word of God and find out what does God's Word say, and then change our position if necessary to match that. Now, you've heard me mention these words before. There's exegesis and eisegesis, not Jesus as in Jesus, but exegesis and eisegesis. An exegete and an eisegete are two different things. An eisegete is, to do that means you go to the Word with a preconceived notion. You make up your mind, all right, here's where I stand theologically, and I'm going to go to the Bible to prove it. That's not a good thing to do. That's called eisegesis. And the problem with that is you're already deciding what God's Word is saying, and now you're simply trying to find the words in there to prove it. Not a good method of interpretation. Exegesis is where you exegete, or where we get the word exegetical, or we talk about expository teaching. To exegete is where you go to the Word of God and say, all right, I'm simply going to expose, hence the word exegete. I'm going to expose what the Word of God says, and then let it tell me what it means, and then I'll put my position in line with that. And so that's what we're going to try to do tonight. Now, before we get into this passage, there's some things I do need to say, and that is, first of all, what this passage is not saying. and what it doesn't mean. Because some of you right now already have a pounding heart. Maybe that's me. Maybe I've fallen away and maybe I can't come into repentance. Now, wait a minute. Here's what it doesn't mean. Remember, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we can't take one passage and draw a conclusion and build a doctrine. That's where cults and false teachings come from. They go to the Word of God. They don't look at it in its entirety. They don't look at it in the context. And based on that, they paint a false picture of it. And now you have just weird cults and weird religions and weird faiths. That's where it comes from. So we have to make sure that we don't take only a small portion and do that. We have to look at all the Bible in order to get the proper interpretation. So there are enough other places in Scripture to let us know that simply falling away or backsliding does not mean you would lose your salvation. And I think that a lot of people read this passage and they think, oh, that's me. I've backslidden. I've fallen away. Therefore, there's no way to renew me unto repentance. And Satan, I believe, uses this oftentimes in the believer's life to bring fear. Now, if it brings a godly fear that drives us back to the Lord, that's good. We need to be driven back to the Lord. I think sometimes a good dose of healthy fear is good for us. But if it makes us live in fear thinking, oh no, somehow I've lost my salvation, you need to be corrected on that. I don't believe, again, you can lose your salvation, number one. And secondly, I think it's one of Satan's tactics to make us live in fear and make us feel like that we're without hope and that somehow we've crossed the line. Now, why do I say we can see in Scripture that falling away or backsliding does not mean you've lost your salvation? Well, let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. King David, he was saved. He actually, after he was saved, committed murder and committed adultery. Now, it doesn't mean God winked at that and said that was okay, but he didn't lose his salvation. King David came back and repented and was restored unto the Lord. What's another one? Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. He called down curses from heaven. Some might even argue that he blasphemed. But he denied the Lord three times. I don't know the man. May God curse me if I know the man. By the way, when it says that, you know, Peter cursed, there weren't curse words. Peter didn't cuss. That's not what the language reveals. I've heard some people say that. What it means literally in the language is he called down curses upon himself from heaven if what he was saying was not true. In other words, may God curse my life if I know Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. So that's what was happening when he did this. Now again, here he totally blows it. I mean, he completely denies his Lord, and yet we see that he repented and was restored and came back to the Lord. What's another one? Well, remember the parable of the wayward son, which Jesus used to paint a picture of a believing son who fell away and then came back home. The picture in Scripture in that parable is the believing son who goes away from the father into a life of sin temporarily, and then when he comes to his senses, he repents and comes home. And when he comes home, we find the father with his arms open, running to him, grabbing him, weeping, saying, "Welcome back." So understand, when you read this passage and you're starting to get nervous and you think, oh no, I've fallen away, or I know someone who has, or whatever the case might be, and I've lost my salvation, not the case. If you're here and you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're walking with the Lord, it doesn't matter your past, you're in Christ if you've given your life to Christ and turned yourself over to Him. And so, again, I think that needs to be said before we get into it, because this passage could indeed call a lot of things into question and cause a lot of, I think, unnecessary fears that the enemy puts upon us. Now, with that said, it doesn't mean that I have all the answers as to how this particular passage fits into that. Because, again, there are some things here that are going to be rather stark and difficult as we read through it. But, again, we'll trust the Holy Spirit to do His work in that. Now, in addition to those examples I gave you, the Bible is filled with exhortations to come back to God after people have fallen away. And if it wasn't possible to come back to God after falling away, the Holy Spirit would have never said that. Constantly through the Scriptures, the prophets are saying, come back. You need to repent, Israel. You need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. And the prophets would go to kings and say, you need to repent. You need to come back. And so if it wasn't possible to come back after falling away, why did the Holy Spirit say that? Of course it's possible. So I'm bringing all this up in reference to the fact that it says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that may mean here in just a moment. However, passages like this do serve as a warning to believers that we need to make sure that we don't fall away, and it gives us an element of seriousness and soberness when it comes to our relationship with God. I know when I read these types of passages, I want to make sure that I'm walking with the Lord. How about you? It's like, God, you know, your word's pretty serious here. And I think that God gives us a heavy, serious dose of His word to keep us walking in holiness. How many people have you known that say, well, I gave my life to the Lord, but God's got to forgive me so I can do whatever I want? And they live in the world. So this kind of passage, again, prevents from that and protects from that. Well, with that said, let's get into the passage. And I'm going to look at the passage. We're going to look at it tonight broken up into two segments. The first segment is going to be what we are not to do. That is, it focuses on the warnings of what we're not to do. That's verses 4 through 8. And then verses 9 through 12, we're going to focus on the encouragement of what we are to do. So the two will be in a contrast with each other. Now, I want to read you the first couple of verses here, the way the Greek scholar Weiss translates it. First of all, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once for all enlightened. And again, this is a literal translation. It's impossible in the case of those who have been once for all enlightened and have both tasted of the heavenly gift and have been companions of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God, also the power of the age that is about to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible again to be renewing them unto repentance, because they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him once again to open shame. Now, as I said in the beginning, it seems to be very clear here he's speaking to believers. When you look at the language, it's those that have been once for all enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. And that word tasted means more than simply something you touch to your tongue. It's something that you have experienced of the heavenly gift. You become companions. Literally, it means they're of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the good word of God. Again, you've taken it in. And you've tasted the power of the age to come. So I think to make an argument that these are not true believers would be shaky ground. And so I think that, again, I know that some make that argument, and I could be wrong on that. But when I look at the language, I look at the wording, it seems to me shaky ground to say that these are unbelievers here that he's talking about. Now, what do the words mean in light of that in this passage? Well, impossible literally means that it's unable to be done. Can't happen, would be another way to say it. Enlightened means once and for all enlightened. To taste means not only to taste, but to take in through experience. The word gift speaks of a divine gift given by God. And to become partakers means to become companions with God. And again, for me, with the word meanings of these, it's hard to see this being anything other than a true believer. So where does this come into play concerning God's forgiveness to all who will come to him? Now, we've talked about this. And again, you say, what about the person who comes to the Lord and they've fallen away? Well, notice it doesn't say that God won't forgive them. It says it's impossible to bring them to repentance, to renew them to repentance. In other words, it may not mean that God won't receive them. And again, the scripture indicates that God will or forgive them. It may simply be that they won't or can't repent due to the hardening of their heart. So note that. It doesn't say God won't receive them. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. The Bible teaches there is a line somewhere that we can cross out there that our heart can become so hard that we won't turn to God. Remember Pharaoh. The Bible says, and we're going through Exodus right now on Sunday night, it says that when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And over and over in those first chapters, you read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Finally, you come to a real ominous statement later on in Exodus, and it says, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And remember, we said, lest we accuse God of hardening his heart and then judging him for it, what it means is that God, literally in the language, it doesn't mean that God came and just hardened his heart. What it means in the language is, God came along and saw the decision that Pharaoh had made, and God agreed with it and solidified it. In other words, it wasn't God's decision that Pharaoh hardened his heart or to harden Pharaoh's heart. God simply agreed with Pharaoh when Pharaoh rejected so many times the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And the Bible says that mankind can reject the work of the Holy Spirit so much that at some point out there, they're cut off. And the reason being is the heart becomes so hard that they can't repent. Oftentimes, not that they won't, it's that they can't. And notice he said if they do these things, they crucify the Lord again and put him to open shame. That is, the idea behind this is that they agree with those who have crucified Jesus the first time. By rejecting him, they're saying, you know what, he should have been crucified. I'm glad he was crucified. Now, I say as a believer, I'm glad he was crucified. You say as a believer, you're glad he was crucified, but you're coming from the angle of, that's because he could save us. We're glad he was crucified that we might be saved. They're coming from the angle of saying, we're glad he was crucified and we want nothing to do with him. And so that's what's happening here when it says they crucify him once again and to open shame. That is, they once again say that they agree with the fact that he was hung on the cross and they're glad to get rid of him. That's the idea behind it. And so notice he says, For the earth which drinks in the rain, he goes on now to give a further illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears the herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now again, there's quite a bit to look at here. Notice he makes the contrast between the two types of soil to further make his point here about what he's talking about. Notice both receive adequate rain and nourishment to produce good fruit, but one produces good fruit and one doesn't. And it's if to say the person sits in church and they hear the word of God each week, they get the washing, they get the rain of the word of God on their life, they hear it often, maybe they're in multiple services, but in their life it produces, you know, their life produces thorns. Not that the word of God produces that, but their life still produces sinful thorns and briars. Whereas some people hear the word of God, they repent, and their life produces fruit unto righteousness. And so he's making the contrast between, again, those that produce godly fruit and those who produce ungodly fruit. Again, the difference is one has spiritual soil, which is workable, and one doesn't. You know, Jesus gave the parable of the farmer, remember, planting the seeds. And he compared it to God's word being planted in the heart of men. He said a farmer, you know, went out to sow seed, and he planted the seed, and some fell by the wayside, landed on the hardened path, and they were eaten immediately by the birds. Then he said some fell on the soil that was too shallow to allow roots deep enough to grow. He said a third group, the seeds fell on their soil, but there were so many weeds that it came up and choked up the plants and choked the fruit out. And some fell on good soil and produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. So you see four different results there of where the seed was planted in different soil. And likewise, in many churches today, there are often those who drink in the word of God, yet their hearts are too hard to receive it. Maybe, you know, you invite somebody to church and they're a friend of yours and they've got a hard heart. Well, they come to church and they hear the gospel. They hear the pastor share about Jesus and his death on the cross and the fact that if they confess their sin and repent of their sin and receive him as their Lord, you know, and follow him, that they'll be saved from their sin. And so they do that. But then what happens is it's like seed that falls on hard ground. The moment they walk out the door, the enemy rips it away. Jesus identified the birds as Satan and the demonic realm after he gave that parable. So as soon as they leave the church, the demonic realm begins to say, oh, come on, you don't believe what that guy said, do you? Yeah, Jesus is the only way, right? What about all these other religions? What about all the other paths? What about all these other things? And he starts to bring into question, and it can't settle into the heart. So it's pulled away. And then there's the other one, remember? It says that was too shallow. It said they sprung up quickly, and the heat of the sun, you know, scorched them because they didn't have deep roots. This is the kind of person that comes in and they're all excited about, oh, this is great and all. And they, you know, I want to give my life to Jesus. And they go to work and find out people aren't nice to them anymore. The sun gets a little bit hot. And their roots, the soil is not good enough in their heart for the roots to go down deep. And so they end up wilting away under the heat of the pressure. And then the third group is the person that says, you know what, I know that I need to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to do it. But they're wealthy. Or they have many different cares of the world, and they allow all the cares, the riches, the business decisions, got to make sure things are running good, like to go to church more, but just too busy. And the cares of the world wrap around their plant and choke them out, and they're unfruitful. They don't bear any fruit because they're not being used. They can't be used. You know, we've said it before, God doesn't really want ability. He wants availability. And the only difference between people that are used in the kingdom of God and the people that are not used in the kingdom of God is those who make themselves available to be used. You know, you can't use anybody that's not there. And so if you want to play, you got to show up to the game or you'll never get picked. And so that's how it works. And then, of course, the last group, you know, are those who have a heart that's ready to receive, and they receive the fruit, and there's different levels of product that's brought from that. Now, the soils and hearts spoken of here are broken up into two parts rather than four in this particular one. But again, it's the same idea behind it. Those receiving God's word with good soil in their heart will produce fruit, and those filled with sinful thorns and briars end up cursed and burned. And I think the analogy here to being burned is relatively easy to understand. Now, what's interesting to me, I did read some commentators who tried to say that the burning here was speaking of a blessing, in that when you burn the foliage on top of the ground, it produces a fertilizing effect. And so it will go into the ground and actually make the ground healthier and fertilize it. The problem is, in this passage, he's not talking about the ground. He's talking about the plant. And I don't know of any plant that's burned that it does good for it. Now, the ground, you can burn the plants on the ground, and that'll fertilize the ground and make it stronger. But when it comes to the plants, you don't want the plant to be burned. You want the plant to be cultivated. And you want the plant to be pruned and trimmed. You know, But really, that's a picture of what God does in our life. As we grow, God grows us and he prunes us. So the way that a plant is taken care of is that plant is grown and that plant is matured. And as there are branches that need to be clipped off to give it the shape that you want it to have. Or especially those of you that have gardens, you know, and I think it's tomato plants that have what they call suckers on them that grow on the lower part of the plant. And they're called suckers because they suck the juices that should be going up to make the tomatoes healthier, but they're sucking them into the vine that produces nothing. So if you go and you break those suckers off, so to speak, if you break them off, then more of the healthy part, the nutrients, goes up into the plant and out to the fruit. And what do you have? You have greater fruit. See, God doesn't burn us. God will turn up the heat, but God doesn't burn, because burn ruins. But God does turn up the heat in order to get us to be purified. The silversmith, the goldsmith, we see that example of Scripture being heated up and purified, and God will prune. And sometimes you feel like, you know, my tree is growing great, things are going good, it's going right along, and you may have a branch out there that even has some fruit on it, and you're thinking, this is great, and all of a sudden, clip. And that branch is clipped off and it falls to the ground. You're thinking, why in the world, God, would you take that from me? There was fruit there in that area. I was being used. Why did you clip that? But see, what God is looking for is the long term. God has patience to let it grow and to watch it and to clip when something changes, to mold it and shape it the way that he knows he wants it to be. And yet for us, we go, Lord, that's painful. That hurt. You just cut off a part of something that was fruitful in my life. And God says, I did that because I'm going to bear more fruit. This is a limited capacity, and I'm going to now increase it to a larger capacity. My point in this being, when the Bible speaks of being burned, it's speaking of eternal judgment. It's not speaking of the pruning or the purifying process. There's no purifying process where you burn something to ruin it. There is a purifying process, though, where you heat things up in order to make the impurities float to the top. And that's not the example here that the writer is using. So I don't see this in Scripture as being anything to do with a blessing. I see it as a rather sobering statement. Now, it is interesting how sunlight and heat affects different soils differently. It's been said that the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. And so it depends on what kind of heart we have when God begins to work and turn the heat up in our life, and what kind of soil is in the person's life into what's produced. And one German writer said it this way. He said, it's the curse of sin that makes the hard heart even harder against the gracious drawing of the divine love, patience, and long-suffering of the Lord. And so if a heart is hard, then oftentimes it's the curse of sin in their life that makes it even harder as God tries to reach them and somebody confronts them on their sin. Hey, did you know what you're doing is sin? God will forgive you. For a lot of people, they'll go, well, I didn't realize that was sin. What does that mean? A lot of people will get hard. They say, don't judge me. Who do you think you are? And so they get harder. And so it depends on the heart and the soil that's in the heart, the result. And so again, now we see, again, the first four verses here, or five, being very sobering and again, not beating around the bush. Some very heavy words here that the writer gives, and a warning about making sure that our relationship with the Lord is strong. And secondly, now that was the first part, what we were not to do. Now we're coming to the second part, which is what we are to do. Now notice he shifts gears here. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. I love this. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, I love the approach here because it's almost as if he's assuming they will do the right thing, though he's just warned them of others who aren't. He says, now, this can happen if you do that, but I'm trusting you're not going to do that. I'm trusting you're going to do better things than that. You know, I use this technique with my girls. In other words, it was a way to encourage them down the right path. I've done this for years with my girls. When I ask them to do something, I found that if I ask them to do something, and I think I've shared this with you guys, when I asked them to do something, you know, they wouldn't always do it right away. And maybe sometimes they'd forget and not do it at all. So I would say, honey, could you go do this for mom? And thank you so much. Thank you for doing that. That is such a blessing. I'll see ya. And then I leave. Well, now I've already thanked her. She feels obligated to finish what I asked her to do. And it works. They do it. Now, you know, when they hear this tape, you know, then it won't. But so far, so good. See, none of them are in here right now, so I'm covered. But the bottom line is, I believe that's what he's doing here. He's saying, look, there's some that do this, but not so you. He said, you guys are those that are unto salvation, and you're those that are, you know, going to do this and all. So I think he's just using some wisdom here and encouraging them to be successful. And, you know, and he's going to continue to use this encouragement. Notice he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor. Notice God's seen what you've done. God's not going to forget all the things that you've done for the Lord and in the Lord. He's not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, I love this. He says, first of all, God is faithful to forget your work and your labor. He's faithful to remember it and to not forget it, that you do for him, indicating that we should be doing work and labor for him. So he's encouraging them. You need to be serving the Lord, he's saying. Now, again, he's not talking about in reference to works and labor in order to earn salvation, such as works-based, you know, righteousness. He's not saying that. But he is saying that we need to be serving. We need to be servants and doing what God has called us to do. That's part of the experience of the Lord, is being a servant. We don't do works and labor to earn our salvation, but once we're saved, works and labor are a natural response to God's goodness and a result of that. And so he says, you need to be doing that, and that's good. I want to encourage you in that. And he says, notice what their works and labor were. They were ministering to the saints. I love this. The word ministering is the word diakoneo, which it means to serve literally, and it's where we get the word deacon. A deacon just means a servant. And so he's saying, you're being servants. You're being deacons for each other. Way to go. You know, you're shining your light. You know, you're being a beacon deacon. That's great. Keep it up. And so you're ministering, notice, to the saints. And again, by the way, did you know you're a saint? Some of you are saying, I'm no saint. And probably if we hung out long enough, we'd agree with you. I don't know. You'd agree with me. But the bottom line is, if you're saved, the Bible says you're a saint. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're flawless and nothing goes wrong. It just means you are a saint in Christ. You are considered a saint. So you don't have to wait to be elected on or voted on. It just kind of happens when you receive Christ. And so you kind of have the fast track in, which is good. But he says you're ministering. So if you're going to serve God, and I love this too. Notice he says, if you're going to serve God, you've got to be serving his children. Note that. I want to serve God. Okay, here's a broom. Oh, I said I want to serve God, not you. Serving the church, serving the saints, that is serving God. That's why when I said earlier, hey, if you saw something you want to do on the board out there, a little project you want to grab and do, then you want to lay some treasure up in heaven, go for it. That's between you and the Lord. But that's what's happening. You're laying up treasure in heaven. You're serving the saints, and therefore by serving the saints, you're serving the Lord. And so that's how we serve him, is by serving each other, by serving his children. And notice he says, you're ministering to the saints. In so doing, he says, you're showing love to his name. Note that. So when you're ministering to the saints, when you're serving each other, guess who you're loving? You're loving the Lord. That's neat to me. It's like, hey, you want to show the Lord some love today? Serve his people. Serve them. That's how you'll show the Lord that you love him. And so if I'm loving you, in reality, I'm loving the Lord. I think that's a pretty good deal. He says, that's what you're doing. So he says, keep it up. You know, keep ministering. God sees it. God knows it. God records it. You're going to be rewarded for it. Be encouraged. He says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, you know, keep that same diligence in serving the Lord, serving the saints, staying with the Lord until the very end. So that assurance of hope is there. Now again, he says here, the second thing we're to do, we talked about things we're to do in these last few verses, is to show diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. Again, he's not saying that we have to be diligent all the time to secure our salvation. You know, like somehow if we're not staying diligent, we're not going to be saved. You're saved. You're in Christ. You can be assured of your salvation. Once you give your life to Christ, you can rest in that. He's able to hold you, and he'll keep you unto that day and finish the work that he's begun in you. But at the same time, what works does, it shows that our salvation at the end is our hope. By serving with diligence, we're saying, you know what? I have the hope of salvation. I know that I'm in Christ. I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to serve now just because, you know, that's that full assurance I have. I'm going to show the hope that I have in action. In other words, it's putting our feet to our faith. Diligence here means haste, work, effort, zeal, seriousness, readiness, and dedication. And we should show our diligence in him, or rather in the things of God, until he comes or we go to him. The point is, be diligent in the things of God. Be serving the Lord. Prove that full assurance that you have. Prove the hope that you have by your actions and how you live and what you do. And he says that you do not become sluggish. Now, first he says be diligent. Now notice he gives us something else that we're supposed to do. And that is that we not become sluggish. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, again, notice in order to remain diligent and show our diligence because of the hope that's within us, we need to make sure that we avoid slothfulness. And obviously this would apply to spiritual slothfulness as well as physical slothfulness, because physical slothfulness will lead to spiritual slothfulness. It'll cause us to always sleep in or avoid our, you know, seeking the Lord or serving his people or whatever. So the two work hand in hand. And so the opposite of diligence is slothfulness. The word slothful here means to be slow or sluggish or dull. And the world is full of slothful people. You know, what God needs, you know, hate to steal a phrase, a few good men, a few good women. God needs some people that are really do it. You know, there's lots of people that are, you know, simply doing nothing, but there's not that many people. Jesus said the work is great, but the laborers are few. The harvest is great. And so we can be a part of that harvest, or we can sit back and not be a part of that harvest. And it doesn't mean you have to be an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Why? Well, because Paul, I mean, no doubt Timothy was not an evangelist. He didn't have the gift of evangelism. And I think we can safely make that assumption because Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. Had he been an evangelist, he just would have said, go out there and get them. An evangelist, you know what they do? They evangelize. If you've been around them, everywhere you go, they're evangelizing. But it doesn't mean because we don't have a gift of evangelism that we don't share our faith, does it? No, we're to do the work of an evangelist. And it's not just the pastor that does that. It's all of us that do that. And so God says, be about the business of the Lord. Be diligent. Don't be slothful. And the contrast is clear. If we're busy about our Father's business while here on earth, we're not going to be slothful. And if we're sitting around taking it easy, not doing anything, we are going to be slothful. Time here is short and the work is great, but the eternal reward is forever. And so we can take great heart in that. And notice lastly, he says that we need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. I sometimes have faith, but I often do not have the patience. And that's something God is working in my life in. I believe him for big things. I really do. I've had times where I just believe God just whatever. He's going to do something unbelievably huge. I just believe him for it, but it not happen. And it's not because I lacked faith in it. It's because it either wasn't God's will, it was my will, or if it was God's will, it wasn't God's timing. That's where patience comes in. And we have to wait. Say, all right, Lord, I'm going to wait. I'm just going to sit back and just wait, you know, and I'm the kind of, you know, person that even in my natural body, when I'm waiting, my knee's bouncing, you know. Come on, do something. Something happen. In the spirit, I do that too. You know, aren't we guilty of that sometimes? Our knees bouncing in spirit going, God, you know, come on. Why would you wait? There's work to be done. You know, like we want it more than he does. Think about that for a minute. Like somehow we want to do ministry more and get people reached more than he does. He's the one who died on the cross for him. We didn't. I think God's doing fine on his timing scale. You know what I mean? And so we've got to learn just to relax and just to rest in the Lord and then trust him in that. Well, although tonight's passage again raises many questions, you know, if you're remaining in Christ and you're walking with the Lord, it's never an issue. Oftentimes the issue comes up about whether or not someone who is in the Lord would not make it to heaven. And there are those who will jump up and down on one side and stomp their fist and say, impossible, you can't. And then I've seen people on the other side that will jump up and down and stomp and say, it's possible, you can. And they're just as ardent against each other. Even people that you've probably heard of. You know, Charles Spurgeon, you've probably heard me mention him, a great evangelist. No way can a man lose his salvation. John Wesley, another great evangelist and pastor. You better believe you can lose your salvation. I mean, these guys on both sides fighting back and forth. I don't think we're going to resolve it tonight. And I don't know that we can completely nail down exactly what it is the Lord is saying in this passage, although we can certainly take it as a great warning. But I can say this. Here's where I come to. As long as we abide in Christ, it will never be an issue. You know, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, it's never an issue. The only person that there's any concern about the issues of leaving salvation or not, whether it be possible or not, would be the person who is leaving the Lord. They've decided to live in sin, to start partying again, to move in with their boyfriend, their girlfriend, to do whatever they want to do. And you know what? It's in the Lord's hands what the outcome is of that. I do know that we can backslide and come home. We see that clearly in Scripture. However, I do think it's good that there's some Scripture that gives people like that a nervous heart. I think it's healthy. I think it's good to think, if I choose to walk away, I better think twice. And you may be one of those who say, there's no way, I don't believe there's any way possible. I could never leave or lose or any other thing about salvation. Fine, that's great, that's fine. But I think there's enough scripture in the Bible to make you just enough nervous that if you did start living a life of sin, it might get your attention and draw you back. And you know, when I looked over the years, I've looked, and I told you when we got to Hebrews, we're going to come, we're not done. There's going to be more verses in Hebrews. I call these the verses I just can't step over. I can't ignore them. There they are. They sit right in front of my face. And I hear all the theological arguments all around me on both sides. But I just, okay, you guys fight it out. I can't ignore this. And there's some more in Hebrews that I can't ignore either. But here's what it makes me do. It makes me say, you know what? God, only you know the answers for sure, but I'm never taking any chances. And I'm going to make sure that I stay with the Lord. And if I do walk away, then I guarantee you these scriptures are going to haunt me until I come back. And I think that's healthy as well. Maybe that's the reason that God allows different camps and different sides to take their stand and raise their banners and make their position known. Because, you know, if there was no argument at all or any scriptures that brought any question, then why not just live how you want? Why not? Just go for it. You're in the kingdom. The Bible says that sin's fun for a season. Well, have fun the season you're here. Be forgiven and go to heaven and start over there. But when there's that little doubt, when those verses that people argue over and you just can't quite nail them down, it gets us thinking, you know what? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm not going to take any chances. So, again, let God settle it in your heart. But here's where I leave us. Abide. And as long as you abide, it will never be a theological issue in your life. If you don't abide, it'll become a real important theological issue in your life. And then you can run by all the commentators and find the ones that agree with where you are and get your comfort, maybe. Or God's word will continue to gnaw at your heart and say, you know what, it's time to come home. And that's my hope tonight, is that if there is anyone listening that is not where they need to be in the Lord, and they know, you know what, I'm not where I need to be, and I don't know what I believe or don't believe or where I stand or don't stand, but it's not worth it. It's not worth taking a chance. You know, eternity is a long time. And it wouldn't be worth standing before the Lord and finding out in either camp I was wrong. It wouldn't be worth it, would it? Oh, I proved it on earth. I made my stand tonight, and boy, and we all stood together, and then get there and find out you're wrong? It's not worth it. It's better to say, you know what, Jesus, I'm just going to love you. I'm going to stay focused on you, and I'm going to abide in you, and it will never be an issue. And you know what? That'll give me the full assurance of the hope to the end. And that's what we have tonight in Jesus, a full assurance of our hope to the end, that we are in him and that we have eternity with him. Let's rest in that.